number one with me tonight, please. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now notice that he presents his credentials. This is very important to understand what's going on in Galatians and the New Testament. Paul, an apostle. All right, not disciple, an apostle. I'm a disciple, you're a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a follower, but we're not apostles. An apostle is a special office with a special anointing from God, a special call. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, you can be seated. The Apostle Paul establishes his authority. Being an apostle, he can write Scripture, and only apostles write Scripture. There are those people who call themselves apostles today. If a man wants to live in la-la land, that's his business. I don't recognize anybody as an apostle today. Only the apostles of this book are apostles. And the reason I do that is because I accept what they say is Scripture. The Apostle Paul is an outsider. He's brought in. He was an enemy of the church. He fought the church. He was instrumental in having people put to death who were faithful servants of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul is the one who established New Testament doctrine for Christians. Have you ever thought about this? You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels. Matthew and Mark, and you can do this when you get home and look it up with a concordance. As far as I can find, the word grace does not show up one time in Matthew or in Mark. It shows up one time in the Gospel of Luke. And the time that it shows up in Luke is when it refers to Christ and says, the grace of God was upon him. Talking about our Lord Jesus when he was growing up into manhood. Don't you think that's strange that Matthew and Mark don't even mention the word grace one time? John, I think four times, mentions grace. And John would, because the Apostle John's gospel is not one of the so-called synoptic gospels, apart to itself, last one written about 90-95 AD, somewhere along in there, probably right before he wrote the book of Revelation, John the Apostle wrote the gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So outside of Paul, John wrote the most books of the New Testament outside of the Apostle Paul. And John mentions grace about four times. So why is that important? Because it is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It is the grace of God that you are saved by. And anything, I don't care how holy it looks, that attacks the grace of God came straight out of the pit of hell. And Paul deals with that in Galatians. He's very, very adamant about the fact that no element of the law, no element of works, no element of anyone's religion is to be accepted outside of the grace of God. And so the Apostle Paul, therefore, is going to be he's going to confront the teachers in Jerusalem who are essentially the home base. They're where Christ, where he taught, where he lived, where he died, and then where he ascended to heaven from, across the Kidron Valley on top of Mount of Olives. So the Apostle Paul is an outsider until he's brought inside. He's outside till he's brought inside. Who brings him in? God does. He brings him in. He confronts right off the bat the Apostle Peter. We've told you about that time and time again. He also mentions Peter, James, and John in the first two chapters of Galatians. Now, who are they, folks? You remember the inner circle? The ones who went with him to Gethsemane? Well, here's what he said of Peter, James, and John. He said they seemed to be pillars. Now, that's strong talk when he's talking about these three apostles of the original 12, hand-picked by the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John. But he wants them to understand that whatever they do in Jerusalem, whether it be right or wrong, that he has a direct call on his life from God, and he is not going to move one inch in any direction except straight forward with the grace of God. And this is not to denigrate Peter, it's not to denigrate Paul, it's not to James or John, but it's to show you how that divine inspiration and divine revelation are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Why inspire if you don't preserve? Divine inspiration, divine preservation, the holy word of God. And we know later on the Apostle Peter referred to Paul and said, in a brotherly manner, and said, Paul's writings are scripture, just like the other, like John and James and the others who wrote New Testament, Luke and Mark and Matthew. So Paul's authority is brought into question, and he lets them know real fast, verse 11, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's that important? Because it is the gospel of the grace of God. It is not the gospel of the kingdom. Every mainline Protestant church in this world is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All of them. But the gospel of the grace of God is what we're preaching tonight. How that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here are some of the things that the Apostle Paul establishes as doctrine. That is, the body of Christ is the church, the local assembly. The mysteries the Apostle Paul deals with and enumerates them one after another. He deals with the doctrine of the cross and develops it as the doctrine of the cross. The cross is a historical fact in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's not a doctrine. The Apostle Paul took the historical fact of the cross and developed it into a doctrine, which in itself is quite a study. And then the Apostle Paul dealt with the issue of justification. And he talks about it here in the book of Galatians, that you are justified by faith, not by works. If you'll notice in chapter number 2, verses 1 and 2, you have an early interaction with Jerusalem brethren. And this is important. 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, chapter 2, verse 1. He wanted to go see Peter. And the reason he did is because he knew how that the Apostle Peter was the center, the hub. He was the hub of the wheel. Peter was. He knew that. And he knew he had to have a relationship with Peter. He knew that there could not be animosity between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. There had to be unity. And so he had to get that issue settled with him. And you know, in chapter number 2, verse 11, he confronted Peter over an issue, and it's a grave issue. It's an issue that was very, very important to the growth of the New Testament church. Chapter number 3 and verse number 1, he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Notice how that he applies the cross. Notice how the cross of Christ now, the Apostle Paul, develops the doctrine of the cross and applies it in chapter 3. How Christ is crucified among you. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was not nailed on a cross in the midst of the 12 apostles where they were meeting somewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. That's where he died on a cross. Yet the Apostle Paul said he was crucified among you. In plainer words, the message of the cross went past the actual event itself. And the Apostle Paul began to develop that message and make application of it as it applied to the believers, as it applied to the apostles, as it applies to us today. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. See how he's applying it? See how he's using a historical event, and he's making an application of it. He's bringing it out for you. He's showing you what all that cross means. And not only in that, and the aspect as it relates to separation, I am crucified with Christ, but as it relates to salvation. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is where the atonement was made. And that's where he died for you. So it's Paul that did all of that. It was the Apostle Paul who developed the doctrine of the crucifixion. And by doing that, he came into direct conflict with satanic doctrines. A satanic doctrine can be moral, religious, acceptable, popular, yet it can be deadly poison to the soul of a man. Anything that takes anything away from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ came straight out of hell. Anything, preacher, church, synod, doctrine, catechism, whatever, anything that diminishes in any way the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was hatched in the pit of hell. Because what it does is diminishes His work, and His work is the only thing that can save your soul. An understanding in the soul of a man, in the spirit of a man, to be able to receive in his heart what Christ has really done for him and who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world in your relationship with God. You'll have no relationship with the Father save through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no relationship with God the Father except through Him. And the Apostle Paul said that. I mean, he said, though, in chapter number 3, that you have been bewitched. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Notice, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is nowhere to be found in that text. This is what's preached in liberal, mainline Protestant denomination all the time. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. That's what they preach. That's what they teach. So once you start preaching the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, you're no longer preaching the gospel of the grace of God. So you've got to have a purpose. You've got to have a ministry. So what happens to it? Your ministry becomes social reform. That's what happens to your ministry. Feed people, clothe people, change working habits, affect the government, this, that, so forth and so on. And all of these things on the surface are fine things. We all ought to feed people. But that's not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is that you are a lost sinner. You cannot justify yourself. You have no hope, and hell awaits you. And the only one that can keep you out of the pit is the Son of God. And what He did for you at the cross is what does that. And so the Apostle Paul says, you've been bewitched. But he says, we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And notice what he throws in here in verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And immediately they'll come along and they'll say, see there, baptism's essential to salvation. Show me water anywhere in this chapter. It's a mindset that if you see the word baptized, you think water. Can you be baptized without water? Look over here in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says what? How many of you remember what it said? 1 Corinthians 10, 2. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by what? One spirit are we all baptized into one body, right? That's a spirit baptism. Okay? That's not a water baptism. That's a spirit baptism. That's how you got into the body of Christ. Well, in Ephesians chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul says there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Just one. In the 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, you know the historical record. Look at verse 2. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You see that? And who are we talking about historically? We're talking about Israel, the Hebrew. They came out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage. They crossed the Red Sea. All right. But the Bible says that they were baptized. Did the water touch them? It touched Pharaoh. It got Pharaoh and all of his troops, but it didn't touch the children of Israel, did it? No, they went across on dry ground. A Scirocco blew, an east wind, a desert wind blew and dried the ground, and they walked across on dry ground. But the cloud, what's the cloud? In the cloud and in the sea, what's the cloud? You remember the cloud? You remember the fire? There's a baptism. You see, it becomes a typology. See how that even baptism doth now, the like figure whereby even baptism doth now save us? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a what? Clear conscience unto God. See that? It's a typology. It's type. It represents something. It represents something much greater than water. It represents far more than water could ever do. Water could never do that. I talked to a man one time. He said, I'll tell you right now, they took the thief. How do you know they didn't take the thief off of the cross and dunk him good and put him back up there? And I said, well, if you want to believe that and get comfort from that, go right ahead. But that thief died on that cross just as dry as the way he would probably had blood on him, but he was dry from water, high and dry. No water involved. Water does not wash away your sins. Amen. You remember what Ananias said to him up there in Damascus? You remember what he said to him? And do what? And wash away your sins. That's what Ananias said to him. Well, you see there, that's Bible doctrine. That's what Ananias said to him. That's not what the Holy Ghost said. You remember what Martha said to him when he said, he said, your brother shall rise. Yeah, I know, Lord, he'll rise again at the last day in the general resurrection. That's what she implied by that statement. What did he say to her? I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, you love me. You're a true believer. No question about it. Never doubt it for one moment. But your eschatology is just a little bit off. But you can't blame her. Nobody's holding Martha at fault, and neither Ananias. These things are revealed progressively in Scripture. When somebody comes to a premillennial view of the Bible, you can't just take a man to one passage. Somebody said, now prove to me from the Bible where you believe in the premillennial. If you got time, we'll sit down and we'll go through the Bible, page after page, Scripture after Scripture, and we'll come to that conclusion by making comparisons. That's how you come to be a premillennial or whatever you are. That's how it works. So the baptism, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The apostle talked about it being baptized. I do not believe for a minute that has anything to do with water. Water doesn't put you in Christ. Now look at chapter number 4 and verse 4. He comes up with dispensation, and notice how he does this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This tells me that God does things specifically according to a time clock. He answered prayer in my home this past week that I've been praying about for some time. He answered prayer. It's as obvious to me as the nose on your face. And I can see the hand of God in it, but it had to be at the right time. He did it at the right time. He answered prayer. And I encourage you to keep praying. If you'll keep praying, he'll hear you and he'll answer your prayers. He'll answer your prayer. The Scripture says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You say, I'm not righteous. I'm not either. But he is my righteousness. Therefore, I trust him and cling to him to be my righteousness. At the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You can be certain of this tonight, that when the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles have run their course, that the Son of Man is going to appear in the clouds of glory. If you'll notice over there in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, when he ascended off of the Mount of Olives, what does it say? It says, a what received him out of their sight? A cloud. And somebody said, well, now that's just a cloud. Well, it may be and it may not be. It may be the glory received him out of their sight. The glory of God. The cloud received him up. He'll come with clouds, won't he? Come in glory is what he'll do. Come in power and great glory. Chapter 4, verse 22. For it is written, Abraham had two sons. Now look at this allegory, because this is what the Bible calls it, an allegory. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. Now watch this. These are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So Mother Mary doesn't show up in here, right? That's not Mary. That's the Jerusalem which is above. Which Jerusalem is that? That's the New Jerusalem. I want you to notice something about this. This event, when you read about it in the Old Testament, you read about Hagar, that's who Hagar is, Hagar, Abraham. Isaac, Ishmael, you read about all that story. And that's a historical record that happened just like it says it did. But you don't get the idea of an allegory until later on when the Apostle Paul looks back at it and said, now, they were real people that lived during that period of time, but they represented something far greater than themselves that looked way into the future. He said it was a, in other words, their life was a story about how God deals with mankind, all of mankind. You got God dealing with Abraham as one individual, but Abraham represented far more than just himself. You got God dealing with Hagar as an individual, but Hagar represented far more than just Hagar. Ishmael represented far more than Ishmael. Isaac represented far more than Isaac, you see? Now, if that be true, and it certainly is, then there should be all through the Old Testament other allegories, pictures in Scripture, that all we have to do is pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us and show us, and they come out of the pages of the Bible. Now, how many of you do not believe in types? I believe in types. I certainly do. As said, been so many times, Joseph was one of the purest types of Christ in the whole Bible. So many events in the life of Joseph. But so many others are types of someone. Abraham, type of God the Father. Adam, type of the first Adam, type of the last Adam. On and on it goes. Types. What is a type? A type is someone in the Old Testament that pictures someone in the New Testament or something in the New Testament. What's an antitype? An antitype is somebody in the New Testament that looks back to the Old Testament. And you've got this all through the Bible. Makes the book come alive. You read the words of Scripture and you say, what a marvelous thing this is. Now, God, show me the meaning of what we're talking about here. And God will, because His Word's alive. Amen. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. And here's a caveat, one warning for you. And that is that when Origen got into the Bible, he tried to allegorize the whole Bible. In plain words, his idea was the literal meaning of the text is not important. It really doesn't mean anything. Let's look at the deeper meaning behind it and allegorize everything that we're dealing with here. Here's a problem with that. The problem is any allegory in the Bible had better match up with a plain sense of the Scripture. Notice how the Apostle Paul took the allegory of Hagar, Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, and he made an allegory of it. He approached it as an allegory, but it agreed with, supported, and enhanced a New Testament doctrine that had already been spelled out on paper, plain for anybody to understand. You see what I'm talking about? If you're not careful, you get into the route the Gnostics get into. You got to be awful careful with that. The hidden meaning for the elite, for the initiated. And you, it's like I've told you time and time again in Sunday school when you talk about the written law of God, the Pentateuch, the oral law and the written law. The written law was given to Moses at Sinai, but according to the Kabbalah and according to Jewish tradition, the rabbis, they teach also that the oral law was given at Sinai. And they say the oral law takes precedent over the written law. Now, I don't have the oral law, do you? I don't have it. We don't have access to it. So what happens? They become the interpreters of the Bible. When you become the interpreter of the Bible, you hold people in your power. You have them. Because they no longer believe what they have in their hand, they have to come to you. And that is great power. And the oral traditions and the oral law became the basis of the Babylonian Talmud and is akin to the Kabbalah. So, you know, any part of that. So you have to be careful when it gets into allegory. Chapter number 5, verse 19 says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also, told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, I would never do any of that stuff. That's beyond me. You've got to understand, folks, and it's hard for good moral people to grasp this. There dwelleth in your flesh no good thing.
Amen.
So the Apostle Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. Why did he say that? Because he was saying, my flesh is capable of any of that. So he goes to the fruit of the Spirit. So there's this constant battle between the flesh and the Spirit, the flesh and the Spirit, the flesh and the Spirit. And the old timer used to say, the one you feed will be the one who becomes dominant in your life. Now I'm going to finish up with chapter number 6, and I'm going to talk to you for just a few minutes about a few things here. Chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That word overtaken is a strange word. What's it mean? It means that it sneaks up on a man, that he's been deceived and deceived and deceived and deceived until it finally catches up with him and grabs him. So all of a sudden, the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. You've seen that happen. Preachers all of a sudden they leave the ministry and run off with somebody's wife. A woman all of a sudden leaves her husband or her wife or his or her husband or his wife, and they leave their family, and just all of a sudden this happens. Well, it may appear to happen all of a sudden, but it's always built upon a progressive move away from God. And this is the most deceptive thing about our walk with God. This is what's so important to keep in mind. You know what entropy is? If you don't use a muscle, that muscle will eventually dry up and die. You've got to use it. You've got to exercise. You've got to keep pushing. Well, that's the way it is in the spiritual life. If you don't work at it, if you don't put effort into it, your spiritual life will dry up on the vine. And make no mistake about it, as soon as your spiritual life begins to dry up, then you fill the void with the flesh, something from the world. And most Christians drift away from God. They drift away from the Lord. Now, drifting doesn't happen overnight. This is why it's so important that you stay alert about your spiritual life, about reading your Bible and about prayer, about communion, about confession, about witnessing, about whatever God puts you to do on this earth. Make full proof of thy ministry. See thou do that, he said to Timothy. Make full proof of thy ministry, of what God's called you to do. But let's say a brother's overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, now watch this, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Do you know who will come to help you? It's the one who understands himself. I don't have to understand you, I have to understand me. If I see you faltering and going under, I don't come to you trying to figure out what made you falter and go under. I come to you to try to help you because I know me. The Bible says here, when a man thinketh himself to be something when he's nothing. Now, who does that inclusive? Is that all inclusive or just a few nothings? How many big shots and little shots do we have in the church? Or are they all little shots? I'm a little shot. Do you know it's a whole lot easier to live as a nothing than it is as a something. If a man's a nothing, then he doesn't have to worry much about it, does he? If he really does believe he's a nothing, then he doesn't have much trouble with P-R-I-D-E-E-G-O, ego. Ego I me is it's an emphatic Greek term, ego I me. It means I am that I am that I am. I am me, all right? We get the word ego from the Greek word ego. The Greeks say ego like Lego. We say ego, okay? a few other English words where we change the pronunciation from the way they say it in Greek. Ego eimi. That was one of the first things I learned in a Greek class. That's what's called emphatic. They don't have to say it. They just project it. You're blessed because I'm in your midst. I'm so wonderful and I'm so great. I love myself. And if you only knew how great I was, you'd love me too. Because I am that I am. I'm the most wonderful thing in the world. Just ask my wife or my husband. Work with somebody or marry him. That way you get to know him real good. But that's the problem, see. It's the humble soul that'll always be the one to come to help you. The humble soul, they'll come to help you. You say, preacher, who tells them I need help? They'll know. They'll know. And they will restore you. Now, let me tell you about restoration. Restoration, to restore a soul, means that you have to personally become an intercessor for that person, and you've got to have patience with that individual. And they may have a lot of questions, a lot of problems, a lot of baggage, and a lot of stuff that you don't like. But if you're going to restore them, you've got to stick with them and befriend them. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's not a one of us in this house tonight that God hasn't been long suffering with. But it takes that to restore someone. Notice that he said restore. Notice how that you're not talking about just being forgiven. A lot of people have the idea, well, God forgave me, everything's fine. Well, he forgave you. But what caused you to do it to start with? You need to be restored. You need to be brought back to where you need to be. And a mentor, someone who's spiritually in tune, is a great blessing and an asset. Because they won't force you. You don't drive sheep. You can't do that. You have to lead them. And you have to win their confidence. This is relationships that you build with each other. People in the church of God should bear one another's burdens, he said in Galatians 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is so much greater than the law of sin and death. It's a spiritual law. Listen, I don't deserve for him to bear my burdens. I don't deserve for him to forgive me. I don't deserve for him to be long-suffering with me. But I want to tell you tonight, folks, I have to be honest with you. He has borne long and wearily with me. And anything I've ever learned spiritually, I've learned it from God. But I have known people down through the years that just like Boaz out there in that field, made certain that a handful on purpose was cast my way. We got some people out of church right now, folks. Don't kick them down. Pray for them. And then ask God to give you the wisdom, the spiritual discernment to help them. Don't come across as holier than thou and in a condemnatory attitude, judgmental. You're not going to help them. You'll just drive them away. What got them there to start with? It didn't happen overnight. But you see them drift. You start them, they start missing church a little bit. Then they miss more. And then sooner or later, they're out completely. A lot of times, they don't even know what the problem is. But they've never had anybody mature to come into their life and kind of help them along the way. Encourage them. And live before them. And so restore such an one. A man killed himself 12, 14 years ago. I tried my best to get over there to get in. And I said, I wanted to get in a room with him, shut the door and turn the lights out and get on our face before God and pray with him. I wanted to pray with him. I wanted him to feel the Holy Ghost. I wanted him to feel the presence of God. If you can feel the presence of God, that makes all the difference in the world. All the words in the world won't make up for 2 seconds. Of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I couldn't get in there. He wound up blowing his brains out. He was a good man. He was a good man. Loved the Lord. Ran all over this country preaching the gospel. But I've got a photograph of him standing with his wife, and his eyes are just as bugged out and fixed straight ahead. It's like he wasn't even there. You didn't get that way overnight. One person commenting about what happened to him said, well, we tried, you know, that nonchalant, laid back, matter of fact, I'm accepting no responsibility attitude. Well, you know, what more can we do? There's a lot more we can do. We can bear one another's burdens. We can pray for each other. I'd like to see the power of God, don't you? The Holy Ghost is grieved in most churches. They make up for the lack of spiritual power with a bunch of fleshly, pumped up flesh junk. They do. They make up for the lack of spiritual power with a put on flesh garbage, parade the flesh, pump up the flesh, get the music hot and get it rocky and rappy and just, you know, that's what they do. Instead of getting down where they ought to get and really get a hold of God and start praying for each other. I want to be a restorer. That's, by the grace of God, will be my ministry. I want to be a restorer. I want to help you. God sent people to help me down through the years. I want to help you. I don't have all the answers. Having all the answers is not help to you. It's the presence of the Lord. That's what makes the help. Amen. Knowing God's in it. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray. I know the Apostle Paul was burdened over the church of Galatia. I know that. He was burdened because of this when he said, may he bear his own judgment. I know that, Lord. I know that. I know that. But of the brethren, he said to try to restore them. Father, bless your holy word. I know you'll honor your word. It's your word. I just ask you to bless it tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. And for his sake I ask it. Amen.